Let me encourage you, if you have a Bible, to open at this time to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We are entering into an Advent series in which I want to focus our attention for the next, this and the next three Sundays, as well as Christmas Eve, on verses 1 through 14 of John's first chapter. Although our attention this morning will be given particularly to verses 1 and 2, I'd like to read verses 1 through 14 aloud, and we'll do so each Sunday for the next few Sundays. So if you would at this time, please stand as I read for us God's Word, John's Gospel, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we again are grateful for the season in which we can focus on the gift of the Lord Jesus, the incarnation, and his work that followed, his death, burial, and resurrection. As we focus on this gospel and these verses, we pray for much help to understand and to apply. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. One of my favorite stories from the life of C.S. Lewis, and I know I enjoy a lot of Lewis's writings, particularly his fiction, but Lewis served in World War I. He was a newly commissioned officer in November of 1917, and he initially saw duty in the trenches. He got trench foot, and so he went to was sent back behind the lines to a French hospital, and then overcame that and was released and actually saw action. After being released from the hospital, he was back in the trenches. You remember the trench warfare of World War I. 4 days after being released from the hospital, he was wounded in his left arm. He was involved in a great battle, a great German attack on the Western Front, the Battle of Arras, April 15th, 1918. But the story I like from Lewis, who was greatly affected by World War I, having seen up close and personal the warfare and the horror, but one of my favorite stories that he tells in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, was when he single-handedly captured 60 German soldiers, and he wasn't even holding a weapon. This is what he says of it. He says, "How I, quote, took about 60 prisoners, that is, discovered to my great relief that the crowd of field gray figures who suddenly appeared from nowhere, all had their hands up, is not worth telling save as a joke." And I was listening to one of my favorite podcasts, and one that I recommend to you, The World and Everything in It. It's a news podcast produced by World Magazine. They were talking about the wartime experiences of C.S. Lewis as well as J.R.R. Tolkien, and how their wartime experiences, how both of them saw action, they saw violence in World War I, and how that experience impacted the telling of the stories they told. And how there's great darkness, but in the midst of great darkness and horror, there is hope and there is light. And you think about those themes that come out of their writing. And I tell you all that to say, I think that's what John's Gospel in these first 14 verses is doing for us. It's proclaiming to us hope in dark places, light in dark places. It's talking about how God sent His Son into a broken world to redeem us who were hurt and broken. It's a message of hope in hard and dark times. And what John's gospel does, it's unlike the other three. There's four. We refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the synoptic gospels. They share so much in common. John's gospel, written later than those first three, is a bit different. It almost takes into account the fact that readers have read or heard the other three, and now it's giving some more insight into the work of Jesus. John tells us his purpose in writing this whole gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." That's John's purpose, that you may know Christ and believe Him and have life in His name. John's gospel, verses 1 through 14, really 1 through 18, is often called the prologue. But what John does in this passage of Scripture, he takes a deep dive, we could call it, into the incarnation. Now, what's that word mean? That literally means the enfleshment. That God the Son, Jesus Christ, took on human flesh. And what I want us to do during this season of Advent is to take a deep dive with the Apostle John into this passage and to think about who Jesus is. And I do mean a deep dive. We're going to look this morning just at the first two verses of John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And what I want us to look at this morning are basically three truths and three applications. So it's a variation of my usual pattern. There's two sets of threes, not just one. Two for the price of one, right? Three truths and three applications pulled out of just the first two verses of John's Gospel, chapter 1. So let's consider then three truths. Three truths about Jesus from these verses. And the first truth is this. There's never been a time when Jesus did not exist. There has never been a time when Jesus did not exist. Jesus has existed from eternity past, from before He took on human flesh. Now, for some professing Christians, that's actually something new. There's been a survey, I mentioned this in the School of Discipleship, done by Ligonier and Lifeway, where too large a number of professing Christians think that Jesus arrived on the scene only at Christmas, so to speak. There's never been a time when Jesus did not exist. This passage says, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning. Now, what does that make you think of? It should make you think of, I hope, Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John, our Jewish author, is drawing our attention purposely, I think, back to Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the Greek language is a lot more precise than the English language. We just have three verb tenses, whereas the Greek language can break down those verb tenses even further. And we're going to get a bit technical, but I think it's really, really helpful and really important. Because when John says, in the beginning was the Word was is in what is known as the imperfect tense. Now that's helpful, and it's actually significant, because what does that convey? Strictly speaking, the imperfect tense communicates continuous action in a past time. Continuous action in a past time, or action that was often repeated in a past time. So John, in purposely choosing that verb tense, wants us to know that the Word always was. The Word just didn't show up at creation. The Word existed at creation. The Word preceded creation. Now, we like to use the Nicene Creed from time to time as part of our worship. You ought to know the history of that creed. Around 320 AD, in the ancient city of Alexandria, there was a church leader. His name was Arius. And he began to teach that the Son of God, that Jesus, did have a beginning. That through a creative act of God, he was made. He was the most supreme being you could think of. He was kind of a secondary deity, so to speak. But nonetheless, he had a beginning. Arius had a teaching phrase that he liked to communicate. He would say of Jesus, there was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not. Now, Arius, unfortunately, gathered a little bit of a following. It was a minority position. And his teaching was vigorously opposed. In fact, the leader of the opposition came to be known as a man whose name was Athanasius. Athanasius. And things came to a head when there was a council of church leaders in 325 AD, and this council met at Nicaea. And they formulated a statement to tamp down this false teaching. We know it as the Nicene Creed. And it affirmed that Jesus has always existed. There is one God who exists in three equal persons, what we know as the Trinity. And they look to such passages as this one. In the beginning was the Word. The Word has always existed. Now, what's the Word? Well, we've already identified it when we read verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. The Word is the Son of God. The Word here is Jesus. And He's always existed. And this fits in right with what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that as Jesus prayed in the garden the night before He went to the cross? He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory I had with You before the world existed. Jesus has always existed. We learn that from the first phrase of the first verse. In the beginning was the Word. We learn something else from this verse. That Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. We use that language, right? One God exists in three equal persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's not just an inspirational figure that showed up in church history. Where do we see that? Verse 1, and the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. Literally, that word, it says there, the Word was toward God. You could almost translate that the Word was face to face with God. The Word was in relationship with God. There's an eternal relationship being communicated here. And so I think what John is doing in a very wise way, he's communicating the nature, the doctrine of the Trinity. John's going to have a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. In fact, this gospel has more to say about the Holy Spirit than the other gospels. He's affirming, he's teaching in a very real way the unity of God. There's one God, but exists in three equal persons, because he talks about the Word being toward God, in relationship with God. I mean, the Trinity is taught throughout our Bibles. It comes up in the very first verses of the Bible. Let's think about Genesis 1 again, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Hear that? Verse 2 of the book of Genesis, the Spirit of God. And then in that same first chapter, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. There's this one God, and yet there's a hint of plurality within the Godhead. The Old Testament gives other hints of the Trinity. There's this figure that shows up in the Old Testament. It's the angel of the Lord. And whenever he shows up, he's worshipped as if he was God. And so there's some speculation that could be an appearance of Jesus before he took on human flesh. The theologians call that a Christophany. That's just something to think about. But what my point is, the Old Testament lays the groundwork for the teaching of the Trinity, and the New Testament brings it into very clear focus. And when John writes, the Word was with God, he's pointing us to that reality. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. There's never been a time when he has not existed. He's the second person of the Trinity. And the third truth is this, and we've seen it already, but let's just make it plain. Jesus is truly God. Third truth is that Jesus is truly God. Because what does it say? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And again, there's that imperfect tense again. Always was God. The Word was always God. And look, you probably know this, but let's just be reminded. The Greek word for Word is logos. Logos. And when John says the Word, the Logos was God, some have tried to say, well, you know, what John's really doing is he's borrowing from some Greek pagan philosophy. The Logos was the word for rationality or reason, and he's really trying to pull in those concepts. I would suggest to you that's not the case. I think we've already proven John's thinking of the Word in a Jewish sense. He's thinking in a Genesis sense. Think about the Word in Genesis, the Word of God. God created by speaking. That's how God reveals Himself, through His Word, by speaking. He's thinking in biblical, Jewish concepts, we might say, not pagan, Greek philosophy. And so, God reveals Himself through the Word. The Word was God. Jesus always was and is God. Listen to what Leon Morris says here. He says, nothing higher could be said. All that may be said about God may be fitly said about the Word. John is not merely affirming there is something divine about Jesus. He is affirming that He is God, and he's doing so emphatically. Now, we talked about Arius, right? 320 AD, Arius saying there was a time when he was not the belief system, those that followed him, what they believe, we call it Arianism. It's still around. There's Arianism today. That's the belief system of the Jehovah's Witness. They believe the ancient heresy of Arianism, that there was a time when Jesus was not. In fact, one of the things they like to do, if you've ever had a conversation at your front doorstep, they will often say, well, you know, when you look at John 1, verse 1, in the original Greek language, and see, they're going to try and trip you up there because they think, how many people have read a Greek New Testament? When it says, and the Word was God, it literally says there, and the Word was a God. Because, and this is where you got to put your Greek grammar hats on, right? From, remember, go back to elementary and high school, and, you know, for you Georgia grads, this is going to be hard, but just bear with me, all right? It lacks the definite article. A definite article is like the, right? But what's there? There's no definite article there, so you should translate it, the Word was a God, and so that bolsters our opinion that Jesus was just a created being. Now, we could get really technical. I'm just going to tell you this. That is extremely poor Greek translation principles. What's going on here is a predicate nominative where God the subject is being renamed. See, it's real technical, but it's just really poor Greek. And so we know that's wrong. They're using poor translation skills, but also the whole Bible, this very gospel teaches that Jesus is God. Listen to what's said about in John chapter 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So we tell our Jehovah's Witness friends, the whole reason they were out to kill Jesus was because he was claiming to be God. Not a God, but equal with God. Arianism, sadly, still around. And it's wrong. John's making very plain, as we've seen, that there's never been a time when Jesus did not exist. That he's the second person of the Trinity. That he's, as such, he's truly God. All that from verse 1. And verse 2 really is just a restatement, is it not? He was in the beginning with God. Well, what are some applications? What are some takeaways then from those three truths? Well, first would say this. To know Jesus is to know what God is like. To know Jesus is to know what God is like. Again, to quote Leon Morris, all that may be said about God may be fitly said about the Word, and the Word is Jesus. You want to know what God's like? Then you look to Jesus. And so this dispels any notion, hopefully nobody's got this idea, that the God of the Old Testament He's the God of vengeance and wrath and fire from Sinai. But, oh, the God of the New Testament, that's Jesus. He's kindness, he's mercy, he's love. No, the God of the Old Testament is a God of love and mercy and kindness. You need to look at the patience he showed with rebellious people. You need to read your Psalms and see how often the steadfast love and faithfulness and mercy of the Lord is just extolled over and over and over. He's the God the Father sent God the Son. To know what God is like, we simply can look at Jesus. Colossians 2, verse 9, For in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I love this conversation Jesus has in John 14 with Philip. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus says to him, to Philip, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So you want to know what God is like? Well, get to know Jesus as he's revealed in his word. Another application we can pull out of this is that God wants to be known. I mean, that's the whole message of Advent. That's the whole message of Christmas. God wants to be known. He chooses to reveal himself. He chooses to enter our existence. He chooses to enter our brokenness to repair the breach, so to speak. And we can know God personally. We can know him truly through his Son, Jesus. Now, we may not know all things about him completely, exhaustively, but we can know him truly. We can know him as far as he's revealed himself to us in his word. We can know him. And what the incarnation is teaching us about Jesus is that he's truly God and truly man at the same time. He's one person with two natures. And there was another church council that kind of had to fight against some poor teaching of its day. And so in 415 AD, you had the Council of Chalcedon, and it came out. And basically, as I would explain it, what the Council of Chalcedon helped us is it kind of gave us some fences to say about how Jesus as God and man relate to each other, that there's no division, there's no separation, there's no confusion, there's no mixture, as we say about the two natures of Jesus in one person. And we can't go outside that. And you say, well, that's kind of hard and confusing. Well, we're going as far as God's Word can take us. Look, it's hard to explain the Trinity. I mean, anytime you come up with an illustration of it, you give a bad one. You know, the illustration is like a clove, you know, a three-leaf clover. That's an ancient, that becomes an ancient heresy. Or, you know, here's a really bad illustration of the Trinity. Well, God's like water, you know. Water can be ice or gas or liquid. Well, that's like God. Well, that's an ancient heresy called modalism. I mean, illustrations break down. And so, and you think, well, why is this so hard to get my mind around? You're talking about an infinite being, and you've got a finite mind. Yeah, it's hard to get your mind around. But we can go as far as his word takes us. And what we're seeing here, I think, in John's gospel, is that God wants to be known. He's revealed himself in the person of his Son, who is truly God and truly man. And we can have certainty about who he is. It's a dependent certainty, not an independent certainty. Not that I am able to come up totally on my own and in my own mind, but it's a deep, I'm relying on him and his revelation, but I can know God and know him truly. And so the incarnation is really God shouting to us that he wants to be known and giving us his Son. So to know Jesus, I mean, to know what God is like, we know Jesus. And God wants to be known. That's what we're seeing here. And then the last application would be this. We're made for relationships with God and with each other. We are made for relationships. And see, when John teaches about the Trinity, that helps us, because God has always existed by his very nature in eternal relationship. He's never been lonely. And he's made us for relationships. Recall again, the Word was with God. The Word was face to face with God. And the message of Advent is that God has made a restored relationship between rebellious people and God possible, because we're born as God's enemies. That's how the Bible describes us. Our sins, our acts of omission and commission, or wrongdoing and non-doing of God's commands, earn us only judgment. And judgment stems from God's character as being perfectly holy. Not that he's vengeful and vindictive, but because he's infinitely holy and perfect, he must punish sin. But in his love and mercy, he provides a way of escape through the giving of his Son. So the bad news is we're on our own, we're condemned. The good news is if we are in Christ and we're resting in Him, the fact that He took our punishment for sin, the fact that He died on the cross as to suffer that punishment, the fact that He rose again from the dead, He who is truly God and truly man, if we put our trust in Him, we're forgiven and we're made right with God. We read it in verse 12, to all who receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. That's the gospel. This is the message of peace that we sing about at Christmas. You're going to hear me say this probably every week and at Christmas Eve service, but I get so tired of the typical Hallmark Christmas movie, right? What happens? Well, there's Christmas is going to get ruined for some reason, and there's going to be, there's a man and woman who haven't had love in many, many years, and they fall in love, and Christmas is saved, right? And they sing about peace on earth, goodwill to men. Why? Because we flipped the calendar? That's the message of Christmas. Why? Just because it's December? Why not July? It's because of the incarnation, because of the work of Christ. He was truly man. He was truly God on our behalf. We've seen these truths about who God is, and hopefully just some applications. But let me finish with this. I mentioned how Lewis and Tolkien were both traumatized by World War I and how it affected their writings, hope in the midst of darkness. Well, there's something really unique that happened during World War I, and you're probably aware of it. It was known as the Christmas Truce. The Christmas Truce. The date was October the 25th. It was near Christmas. October 25th, 1914. You recall, World War I was this brutal trench warfare that just lasted for a number of years, and it would have stayed in a stalemate till the United States entered the war. But it was a brutal existence. And for reasons we still don't know to this day, the Germans had their trenches on one side, the British on another. And on this particular date, October 25th, 1914, one of the German soldiers put up a Christmas tree there behind the trench that was visible with a candle in it. And he began to put other candles in this tree. And then across the way, on the other side of no man's land, a British soldier did the same thing. And eventually, one soldier ventured out of his trench to walk across from the British side to the German side. And then another soldier from the German side did the same. Before you know it, there were groups of soldiers standing in no man's land, exchanging tobacco and jam and food and even addresses. And the story goes that some of them carried on relationships after the war. Eventually, they were playing soccer together, and they closed the day as they circled up and joined hands and sang Silent Night. This event came to be known as the Christmas Truce. It was only temporary. The real truce was won in the sending of the Son. It was the Word. Who was with God, who was God. That's the true Christmas truce. At Advent, we look forward to that arrival. We use this as a season of preparation because it's not a truce for a day, it's a truce for eternity. It's peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the Lord's table here in a moment, let's remember this is the Christmas truce, so to speak, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship Him for who He is. When we dig deep into who Jesus is, it is mind-blowing. And Lord willing, increases our love for Him, our confidence in Him, and our desire to worship and live for Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Word who became flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to this, the Lord's table, may our hearts be encouraged to know and love Him more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.